All right, let's pray
together.
Our Father and our God, thank you for the grace of Christ. We thank you for the word that you've given to us and that you've preserved it since it was given. We pray as we look further into the outflow of our faith in Christ and the works that come from it, as we look at these three tests that the Apostle John gives us, that we would be able to either take encouragement or be challenged to be where we should be. Bless those others who are teaching around the building in this hour, and I pray your blessing on our worship this morning and this evening in Christ's name. Amen. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about faith and works and the fact that the work of the Christian is a fruit of faith. Faith is never produced by works. And we were specifically looking at the works that Christians do for other Christians because they are Christians. And I left off last week by saying that certainty comes in many different ways when we view our salvation in the Bible. Knowledge is one, but also there's an internal assurance by the Spirit that is another. In talking about faith and works, the thing that I was about to say next last week when we ran out of time was that unbelief is a sin. And this is rationally problematic for us, particularly if we know the Bible well. Because we know that God gives faith. And if a man or a woman does not have faith in Jesus Christ, in a sense, it is no fault of theirs that they don't have that faith. God gives faith. When we start going down the corridor of who's responsible for ignorance, before you jump into the wrong pool, remember that whether a person hears the gospel or not, they still are under the condemnation of the law. This is difficult for, I would say, neophyte believers to digest, because there's a sense of fairness in us, probably because we're created in God's image, and it gets sort of convoluted with the idea of love. If you have more than one child, you will attempt to treat them fairly, whatever that means. The parent is cognizant of the fact that this child should not be deprived of what this child's allowed to have. But God is not a socialist, and God does not look at people, even within the church body, as all needing, deserving the same things. We all have the benefits of the cross, but God does certainly not level the playing field when it comes to the life of a Christian. There are Christians who go through their Christian life relatively undisturbed in the body, physically, family issues, finance. There are other Christians who are just, as it would seem from an objective observer, tortured through their entire life with just one really horrible, painful thing after another happening to them. So remember that all of us are born of woman and born under the curse of the law. When people originally, initially get into conversations and they ask the question, you've heard it asked a million times, you probably asked the question at some point, what about the person way out in the middle of nowhere who never hears the gospel? Are you telling me that God sends them to hell? They're not sent to hell or to judgment because they didn't hear the gospel. They are already born under the condemnation of the sin of Adam that they inherited. The Scriptures teach all have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The privilege of hearing the gospel for the elect is always productive. The privilege of hearing the gospel for those who are not, and I'm not the judge, light has been given to them, and to reject it in God's sovereign purposes, I'm assuming, makes their punishment even worse. Now, I'm not God, and I don't make the rules, thankfully. because the disposition of Westerners and certainly people in our society is that if we can get rid of all judgment, this would be good. This seems to be the goal. You know, there'll be no judgment against anybody. What everybody who wants to do is cool. Whoever anybody wants to be is all right. Of course, they don't think that through. But before I go off track here, I just want to establish the fact that unbelief is sin. I'm assuming that that primarily comes from Romans 1:18 and following, where God says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against man for his unrighteous suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness." That's because he reads the book of nature, and I can't prove this, and it's not my job to get into everybody's psyche, but I know from what God is telling me that, you know, every person, and don't throw at me the instances of insane people or people who have, you know, not much thinking ability, whatever. God tells us in Romans 1, basically, that he's written a book of nature and that the non-believer's reaction to the book of nature is to suppress everything that that says about the fact that there is a God. They can't know who he is until it's revealed to them through Jesus Christ. That's the book of Scripture. But God holds men and women accountable just on the book of nature. He's angry at them for suppressing what's obvious. And it's a sin because it rebels against the Word of God. To believe in Jesus Christ, but to think that God might go back on His Word and leave you behind, also is, I believe, an aggravating sin towards God. That's not something that Christians aren't forgiven for, of course. If any of you even here this morning might be in a quandary at all about your salvation, it usually comes from two sources. One is sin in your life, which shakes the foundations of your confidence, because you will ask yourself, how can I really love Jesus Christ if I keep doing what I'm doing? And that's going to bug you. And that's designed to bug you. And that's one of the better signs that the Holy Spirit is actually in you and active in you, because were the Spirit of God not in you, you would not be troubled by your sin. So to cut all through of this, in our study now, the Apostle John brings up in 1 John and in his Gospel three tests, which I want to place before you today. The moral test, the doctrinal test, the moral test, and the social test. We've gone through this before, but from a different angle. And in Scripture, we can read what the basic doctrine is. And if we believe it, we have assurance that we belong to God. If we don't believe it, we should be very much rocked in our assurance as to whether or not we're Christians.
What are the three tests about?
These are given to us to give the Christian assurance as we read that we really do believe what we're supposed to be believing, that we're acting the way we should be acting, and that our love for the brethren is intact. So I'm going through these three things to either give assurance to everybody in the room or to upset you. our fellowship group is studying a little book called All Things for Good, written by Thomas Watson back in the 1600s, and it's based on Romans 8:28. And there's a little sentence on the back of the jacket of that book where Watson was quoted to say that as a preacher, his job every Sunday morning was to make the believer glad and the unbeliever sad. Which is really profound, actually, because the last thing you want to do is make the unbeliever in the pew feel good about himself and that everything's okay. Nor do we want to bring the believer down. We want to bring the believer up and buoy them in their understanding of truth. Okay, let's look first at the doctrinal test. Today, most people view truth as truth for a time or for a person, but not absolute and forever. If the foundations be moved, what will the righteous do? Truth is truth. And I may say this more than once today. I said it last night too in our group also. Because the devil is the father of lies, he is in the business of blurring every line of truth, particularly in any line of truth that the church emphasizes or teaches. So, thus saith the Lord, is a battle plan for Satan to attack. This was at the very beginning in the garden. What did God say to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Thus saith the Lord. There's the line of truth. Satan immediately attacks that truth with a lie. Do you think God really meant what he said? Do you think there could be a double meaning to this? And they fell in sin because of the attack, and you know the rest of the story. So when it comes to the basic doctrines of the Bible, I believe there are two without which you cannot be a Christian. Jesus is God, justification by faith in Him is our salvation. These are the two pillars of the church. If either of these pillars fall, that skyscraper goes over. You could be wrong on a lot of other things. You could be just wrong on the work of the Holy Spirit. You could be wrong on the gifts. You could be wrong on moral applications of things the Bible says. I run into Christians who thought abortion was okay. This is not even a pillar upon which the church stands or falls. Church stands or falls on the deity of Christ and justification by faith. So these are the two that the devil has attacked most profoundly over church history. So the early heresies that came in, particularly those that taught that Jesus was born, but then an emanation or the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at the baptism of John. He was empowered by the Spirit of God through the three-year ministry to do the things that nobody had ever done before. But then because God cannot die or give up his life, the Spirit was removed from Jesus before he went to the cross and he dies as a mere man. That's just one of a number of things that Satan threw into the mix of teaching in the first and second century to blur the absolute clear line that Jesus was God and died as the Son of God. So denying Jesus to be the Christ is the greatest lie, and it requires belief in the full divinity of Jesus, not just that God visited Jesus. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 4 to nail that down, but also to, you know, let you get your thinking going in this direction. 1 John 4, 1 to 3 lays this line of doctrine out there that separates the believer from the non-believer. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, that means every spirit in a human being, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now that's important right there. That Jesus came from the Father in flesh. You can't believe that unless God has given you the ability to believe that. So that's assuring. We haven't even gotten to the cross yet. Okay. Now, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Notice it doesn't say every spirit that denies Jesus isn't from God. It just says if it's silence. If a person does not confess Jesus, that person is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, this is written somewhere around 90 AD, we believe. So the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. This is the spirit of Satan. This is the lie. This is a spirit that is within the world, and particularly in the church, to fight this truth that Jesus is God and that he came in the flesh. You know, when we think of the word deny, maybe Peter's denial of Jesus comes to mind. I want to broaden that and to say that Jesus is denied when anything that is his is taken away. Anything. If you say he came in the flesh but didn't do this or that, you know, you deny him. If you say, well, I believe in his teaching, but not in the miracles, you deny him. Anything that's recorded in Scripture about Jesus Christ, if that's denied, and you're taking that away from him, that's denial. I think we tend to categorize denial too much. And I've said many times, and I believe this with all my heart, that Peter did not deny who Jesus was. He denied association with him. Which is what we all do whenever we go down a path of sin or disassociate ourselves from something that God wants us to do because it's socially costly or some other reason. We've always got some fleshly reason as to why we would back away from Scripture. These are denials also. And because Satan is the father of lies. Yes? Yeah. Absolutely. One is for sure fatal, the other not necessarily so. thanks, John. As Satan is the father of lies, those who attack the divinity of Jesus Christ are liars. So find that in your reading. Not many of you in this room have been through Bible colleges or through seminary, as I have been. I knew before I went to Princeton that I would be facing liars as professors. I knew this. He says, "Oh, why did you go to Princeton, stupid?" Well, the answer to that question was that I wanted to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church, which at that time was experiencing some fairly serious early decay, and which since just in my lifetime has completely gone off the bridge. And because Jim Boyce, who was my chief mentor, had gone to Stony Brook and then to Princeton and then to Harvard and then to Basel, Switzerland to do his doctorate, and was, you know, God had blessed him in a United Presbyterian Church, and I was his student assistant at the time. You know, look at it from my view. Where else do you go? If this guy can survive preaching the way he does in a liberal denomination, so can I. And I did. The only reason I'm not in the Presbyterian Church anymore is because I'm with you. But the attacks that came against the divinity of Christ, that was early on, even back in the days of Machen, who broke off from Princeton and formed Westminster Seminary. But the denial of Christ was specifically seen in my time as a Presbyterian minister in those meetings, in that Jesus never said that, or Jesus couldn't have meant that, or times have changed and it doesn't matter what Jesus said then, this is the way it has to be now. Because we have to accommodate people in their needs, which is usually the platform upon which heresies are built. So, also to deny Christ of the Scriptures is heresy with unspeakable consequences. We also know that to deny the Son is to deny the Father. And we're talking about doctrinal litmus tests here. He was ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him before my Father who is in heaven. I and the Father are one. Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus locked himself in with the Father absolutely clearly in Scripture. We are the same God. We are different persons. He sent me here. I'm here to do his will, not my will. Whatever I see the Father doing, I do. Kind of thought about that yesterday. I tuned in a little bit on some of the football playoffs. My team got blown out last week. And it's interesting to see the different methods by which coaches call in the plays. I'm an Eagle fan, so Nick Foles has a bug in his ear, and Chip Kelly calls the plays to him directly. Everybody else on the field has to look over to their coach and get the signs for what they're doing. I believe it was Luck, who is the quarterback from the Colt, has a Star Wars band on his arm, and he lifts it up, and the call is being typed digitally in from the sidelines, and he reads it and then tells the play. And it just, my mind went to how Jesus Christ, you know, took his cue from the Father. It's pretty clear if you read through the Gospels. I don't want to make this too too tight and silly, but I'm just trying to illustrate. When Jesus got up in the morning on a given day, how did he know what he was supposed to do that day? Did he just kind of stumble along and, not know that the woman with the issue of blood was going to be coming along? Did he not know blind Bartimaeus was going to be sitting on the curb as he came into Jericho? What did he know? What did he know? Well, he said, what I see the Father doing, I do. So it's like he got the call every day as he walked down the road. Remember, he was here to serve the Father. And the Father, these were not just random incidents. I mean, the man at the Pool of Bethesda who was given his strength to walk, that was part of the plan. The man born blind, Lazarus, you name it. Whatever these specific things were, Jesus got the call from the sidelines and did exactly what the Father was calling him to do. And he was never ashamed at all to say, I and the Father are one. I take my cue from him. Whatever I see him doing, I do. All to say, to deny the Son is to deny the Father. If you disobey the quarterback's call, you're disobeying what the coach is calling in from the sideline. Jesus said, we're in this together. I'm submissive to the Father, and I do this of my own accord, but don't think that we're separate. You deny me, you deny him. You deny him, you deny me. And of course, to deny Jesus Christ is to forfeit your life. And such are the unregenerate who are still under condemnation. Let's go to John 3:18. I'm sure everybody in the room could quote John 3:16. Do you know John 3:18? I always encourage people to do 16, 17, and 18 together. John 3:17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And I have a mental parenthesis that says, not this time, next time we'll be judged. But that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the verse that buttresses what I said about 10 minutes ago, that unbelief is a sin. And if you're having trouble figuring that out rationally, I sympathize with you. But listen to what God is saying. He who believes not, that's an unbeliever, right, is judged already. So God takes the unbelief as sin that needs to be judged. And if you say, well, wait a minute, I thought God gives faith. How can we hold that person responsible? I don't know. I'll step back from the pulpit there and let Jesus Christ step in and preach. I'm not going to lay that at God's feet. He says that the unbeliever is judged already. Which goes back to Adam as well. We come into the world condemned. We don't come into the world, with a clean slate. Very aware of that one. When I baptized Chase and Alexander's baby, sitting right back there. And I held that baby in my arms. I'm fully aware this is a child of Adam. This child is born into the world, condemned under the law. And there's no hope for this child unless Jesus Christ intervenes in this child's life. This is not something the world wants to hear. People come into the world good, ready to roll. And it's either our bad social policy or bad politics or not enough money that screws everybody up. And that's the doctrine of the world. We know that's not the case. God is the Father of truth, and he is also the regenerator of life into those who have no life. And that is our hope. So that's the moral test. The doctrinal test. The doctrinal test is the verse that gives us in the Bible. What do you think of Jesus Christ and whose son is he? That's the question Jesus asked at one point in the Gospels. Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus and whose son is he? Wow, that's it. See what he's saying? If you get it that he's the Christ and he's the Son of the Father, you couldn't believe that unless the Holy Spirit gave you that to believe. That's the most fundamental question. Who is Christ? Pardon? Could. Yeah. Oh, you mean you could have heard about it? Sure. A lot of people, there's no shortage of people who acknowledge that Jesus was here. The historical Jesus stuff is what they focus on in seminary, not the non-historical Jesus, not the eternal one. Okay, let's go on to the moral test. Now, before you jump into the wrong pool here again and think, oh boy, here we go again with, you know, the temptation to think about works righteousness. These are given to us, as John says, to assure us that we belong to Jesus, and there should be not just even more important than the behavior that's documented is your love for Christ and your attitude about these behaviors. So let's go to 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, and then the second chapter. There's two sections of verses here. I'll read them both. 1 John 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now that will upset any Christian, because we do and we don't. So we're really digging deeper than the do and the don't here. We're digging into attitude. Let's go on to the next verse. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't believe you should read into that verse. In fact, I know you shouldn't read into this verse. But I've sinned here and I've sinned there. And in fact, I still struggle with a sin. That's not what he's saying. We already know what he says just up the page in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 2, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't even in us. So don't go down that path. We do sin. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's being said in 1 John 2:4 is, if you have no regard for the commandments of Jesus Christ, you have no right to say, I have come to know Him. Verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Now, the word perfected, teleos in Greek, means completed. What that means is you do what you believe. So if you keep the word of God and keep His commandments with many, many flaws, that word is being perfected in you. It's growing fruit. Think of a tree as the truth and the fruit as your obedience to the truth. Every fruit-bearing tree spits out some bad stuff. You can eat most of it. Some on the tree you just can't eat. It's bad. That's a picture of the Christian life. We got the bad apples. They're good apples. But the tree is rooted in the truth. It's going to produce good fruit. To push the illustration a little bit, the reason that there's sometimes bad fruit on a good tree is because there's still sin in the tree. There's still sin in us, even though we're rooted in Christ. So if you're looking for all good apples in your life, forget that. You're not going to be all good apples. One more verse. It's 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So you should come away from these few verses saying, do I have regard for the commandments of Jesus Christ? Absolutely, I do. Do you believe everything that Jesus said was right and true? Absolutely, I do. Do I keep all those commandments? No. Do I cherish them? Yes. Okay? This moral test is set there. If it weren't for the verses at the last part of the previous chapter there, see verse 8, 9, and 10? And then I'll read those three just so you make sure you see the balance here and why. Remember, chapter divisions were not in the original manuscripts. Where you see chapter 2 there, that wasn't there in the original manuscript. So you flow from verse 10 right into what I was just reading. Here are those other verses. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You ever run into some Christian who says, I don't sin anymore? You can just say you're a liar. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then He says it a second time. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So the sin is there, but then he goes on to say, if you say you know him, you're going to have superlative regard for his commandments and seek to keep them, even though you know you will fail. Here's another litmus test, which I take not just from here, but from just taking the New Testament and putting in a lemon squeezer and drinking the few drops you get out of it, condensed. If you're not increasingly dissatisfied with your sinful life, that's a good sign that you're on the wrong track. If you wake up every Sunday morning saying, what a good boy am I, if you can walk away from any Reformed sermon saying, oh, what a good boy am I, something's not right. We get the conviction of sin, but the comfort of our salvation. But you know very well that anytime we're under the teaching of the Word, on the way home, we know we have work to do. And that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. Not that we will ever cleanse all that out or move it all out, but that the old nature in us still wants to pull us away from Jesus Christ every moment of every day. And the only thing that preserves us is the Spirit, but the Spirit gives us unction to want to do what the will of God is. We all know the mindset out there that says love is the only standard that matters. Just love, 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 as long as you don't hurt anybody. Now, what's that mean? If you believe that love is the only guideline, then you will be deceived, because Jesus is the one who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the person who wants to flout their sexual perversion and say, this is who I am, and Jesus is all about love, our comeback is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't say you love me and chuck the commandments. Okay? So the moral test is given to the Christian to make us realize that we are sinners and always will be. We're forgiven and always will be. But the question is, where is my heart when it comes to the teachings of Jesus? When you read the New Testament and hear Jesus Christ speak, does it like give you goose flesh and you just kind of, oh, you know, to know that there is a standard that never changes and that anytime you read this, it's going to wow you? And that's what I'm talking about. The true believer runs to this like a thirsty man to water. He knows it's the truth. He knows it's the only place that's going to give satisfactory answers. His sin will numb him temporarily from the need to be in it, but his sin will never numb him effectively. Our numbness is sort of like our periodic visits to the dentist, you know. Although that's sort of a bad application, because being numbed in the dentist office usually is the prelude to getting something fixed rather than something going bad. All right, let's go on to the third test, which is the social test. Now let's leave the Epistle of John and go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's new about this is that this is being written to believers about their behavior toward other believers. This is not the two great commandments. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's already been set down. You have a non-Christian neighbor, love him as a neighbor. Find ways to be kind to that person and love them for Jesus' sake. You're not loving them because they are a brother. You're loving them because Jesus has commanded you to. Here, the new commandment that's being given to us is an add-on to the other, which is love the brethren. And the world will know, by the way Christians love one another, that we belong to God. It doesn't seem to be well documented in our culture, does it? When was the last time you turned on a news program and had some secular commentator say, you know, I don't believe a thing about what those Christians believe, but they sure do love one another, don't they? I mean, you don't hear that. And yet God says that they do see it and they do mark it down. That it's not just I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine, but this has to do with a higher calling that brings us to love one another. Remember, last week we looked at Matthew 25 after Jesus drew the parable about the judgment day and the sheep and the goats being separated. And he says, the father, after he separates the sheep from the goats, turns to the sheep and says, I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was in prison and you visited me. And the sheep at the judgment are going to be a little bamboozled about this and say, well, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or not fed? And Jesus, the Father's going to say, no. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. I'm the head of the body. The church is my body. When the hand assists the arm, when Christians love one another, you are doing this unto me. And I remember, I think I mentioned this at the communion service last week, I forget. John Gerstner made a specific guttural point when he was teaching on this, that to love another Christian or to do something for a fellow believer because they are a fellow believer is what Jesus is talking about here. To cognizantly... You understand what I'm saying here? I'll give you an illustration. It might sound selfish, but it's not. There's a man dying in Massachusetts. He was here in church a month or two ago. I brought the elders back. We prayed for him. He's dying of pancreatic cancer. And he was an agnostic up until September when he accepted Christ. And I've been talking to him for a couple of years, just little conversations here and there. He got more and more hungry. He got more and more agitated about why God allows evil to go on in the world. And we got over that hump. I drove down to Massachusetts 3 days ago to see him, sat on his bed, and we talked. He's just a skeleton of a man. And I was very, very aware that I had gone to see him because he belonged to Jesus and because this is what Jesus wanted me to do. It was a joyful thing. It was a 300-mile round trip. I was there for 90 minutes. And it blessed me incredibly. We talked about things of the faith. I pulled all the pictures off of his little library shelf in his bedroom. And I said, who's this and who's this and who's this? And he was telling me all about his family members. And he would cry about every 30 seconds briefly. And I said, do you have any idea what a blessing it is that you still have your mind and that you can think, you can talk to your family, and you can pray? You know. So all this to say... To go visit somebody who's dying of cancer because you think that's what you ought to do, that's not the motive that Jesus is putting his precious stamp of approval on. It's just, I don't even know how to describe it. It's just this mystical but real desire to do something for a fellow believer because of what Christ has done for us. How can we not do this, you know, in the name of the Lord? I heard of the voice. Oh, yeah.
Not been added in there. So I thought that this was a new commandment because all the way that we love each other because you can't really hit off the line to break it down. If you would say, no, like I am for you, not just for you.
Good. I got two comments to that. They're not rebuttal comments. One is that when Jesus said this, he had not yet died. So the sacrifice hadn't been executed, although it was all bunched together. And as you know, the bulk of Israel were non-believers. So the Levitical law was given to them to show them how God views things. But I think we would miss the reality of it if we thought Tribe A was being kind to Tribe B because they really loved them sacrificially. This is like, if we don't do this, what's going to happen to us? Yeah. But that's good. More reasons to read Leviticus, which most of you don't, right? Yeah.
On the same subject, there are these within our church and within our greater
And Robert would not want to toot his horn, neither would the Lanowskis, but you know, those two families do these kinds of things. They'll go stack wood for people and give up their Saturday and go do those things. And you talk to them about the joy it brings to them. It's not like,
we got to do this.
But something that, you know, that they want to do. Okay. Last remark. Thank you for your input, folks. I just said a few things there. You know, just as we can't talk about the love of God without seeing action by God, it's hard to talk about the love of a Christian also without seeing action by the Christian. Wasn't it in James who says, what good is it to tell a freezing person, be warmed, and walk away? It's so sarcastic, the way he said that. Be warmed. Bye. Hope you feel better. What's that? Do something about it. So how do we know God loved us? By something he did. How would anybody know we love them? By something we do. This just came to mind. Jim Boyce was preaching on a subject similar to this at one point. He was talking about how people will meet at a coffee hour or at a social gathering and say, hey, we'd love to have you over for dinner sometime. And then that drops and never gets picked up again. He said, next time somebody says to you, hey, we'd like to have you for dinner sometime, he said, whip out a piece of paper and a pen and say, when? And, you know, don't let it drop. So we do a lot of things like that to sound like we're interested, but to follow through is much harder.
I'll pray for you.
Thanks. You do that. Oh, you're going to. Well, you should pray for me anyway, but you mean that's a good example.
That's a good example. I'll pray for you, and then you don't do it.
Right. Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
Oh, gotcha.
How often do you go and say, oh, I'll pray for you? And I had that happen the other day. I said to somebody, I'll pray for you, but I didn't even think about it until just now. I haven't prayed for them.
You little sinner, you.
Yeah. Yeah.